I said this morning it was it's just an incredible privilege. This is our new home church, and to have the privilege to be able to share in the Word of God and the ministry here is just really fantastic from our point of view. After service tonight, I'll be hanging around for a while. Wendy's going to shoot off because she's on 96.5 tonight for a couple of hours, I think, Wendy, is that right? With Peter Janetsky's Talking Life. And so if you're driving home, you want to flick over to 96.5, you'll probably hear Wendy reflecting on some of the stuff that's actually coming up in the Queensland Parliament at the moment, and things which, in fact, really ought to be of great concern to all of us. I want to start off tonight by reading to you from the Scriptures. If you want to open your Bibles, you can, to Acts chapter 13. It's only a fairly short reading. I want to read the first five verses of Acts chapter 13, and then we'll get into the Scriptures for this evening. Acts chapter 13, it says, "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper." It was about 30 years ago. It was a Sunday afternoon and we'd been to church. At that stage, we were going to the Rosalie Baptist Church, and we're in the early years of our marriage. We'd gone to Wendy's mum and dad's place for lunch, as we did most Sundays. And after lunch, I had gone off for a little bit. They had a lovely sunroom out the front of their house. And I was spending a bit of time in prayer. And I felt very burdened to pray about the tremendous need, it seemed to me, to see God raising up godly leaders within our churches and people who would lay hold of the mission of God in this world. And I was pleading that God would raise up those kinds of people. And all of a sudden, in the midst of my prayer time, I had the closest thing I've ever heard to the audible voice of God. It wasn't audible, but all of a sudden, it was almost as if God said, "Stop, what about you?" And it just took me back. And I tried to push it to one side, but every time I tried to pray, it was almost as if God said, "Ah, I've asked your question. What about you?" And so for the next number of days, I proceeded to offer all of my excuses as to why that was not what I actually had in mind. Not me. I felt a little bit like Moses, you know, all of the excuses under the sun. "Lord, I am not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm too sinful. I'm too weak. I'm too inadequate." That is not me. That is not what I was praying about. I was praying that you would raise up other people who would do this thing. And so every time I started to pray over the next few days, it was almost as if God put his hand up and said, "No, stop. I've already asked you a question." And after about 3 or 4 days, I finally capitulated and I said, "Okay, God, if that's it, you are going to have to do this because I simply can't." And I felt absolutely terrified inside. For those of you who are with us this morning, we were reflecting upon Jesus' teaching of the Lord's Prayer, teaching us to pray that God's kingdom would come. And you may recall, if you were here this morning, that we were saying that that can become a dangerous thing to pray, to really lay hold of God, to pray that God's kingdom would come. So often, as we start to really pray in that way, we soon discover that part of God's answer to that prayer is to actually draw us in to the whole task of mission. We noted this morning that as we go through the book of Acts, before just about every significant move of the Spirit of God and advance of the gospel, we find that the people of God had been committed to prayer. In Acts chapter 2, before the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up and he preaches that extraordinary message that sees 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus, what's been happening before that happens? The believers had been gathered together in one accord in that upper room and they had been praying. Before Peter goes and shares the gospel with that Roman centurion called Cornelius, What had Peter been doing? He'd been back in Joppa up on a rooftop and he'd been praying. And as we've just seen here in this passage in Acts chapter 13, before the church in Antioch send out Saul and Barnabas on that very first missionary journey, what had the leaders of the church been doing? It says that they had been fasting, they had been worshiping, and clearly by implication, they had been praying. This morning we were looking at this overall theme for our weekend, little people, big God. And we were considering together the relentless missional heart of our big God, this God who continually goes in search of his lost and fallen and broken humanity. He goes in search of them in order that he might bring them back into right relationship with him. But tonight we want to turn our focus particularly now to look at the little people, the fragile, the broken, the inadequate people that God seems to choose again and again to bring glory to his name and become sharers in his great task of mission in this world. And so I want to ask the question then tonight, who are the little people that God actually can use? Well, I trust that you've already begun to see it. The little people that God can use are the people who are willing to pray. The people who are not just say prayers, but lay hold of God and truly pray. You know what I'm saying, don't you? We can so easily just rattle off prayers and we become more and more proficient as we go along. But I'm talking about people who are prepared to really lay hold of God. And as we do, God begins to do something. I noticed back in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, remember toward the end of Matthew 9, where Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray or ask the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his field. That's at the end of Matthew 9. Do you know how Matthew 10 starts? Matthew 10 starts with Jesus then taking these self-same disciples and sending them out two by two, and he sends them out with the commission to preach the message of the kingdom of God. You see what happens in chapter 9? They're called upon to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out laborers. And guess what? As they do in chapter 10, who are the laborers that God thrusts out? It's them. God thrusts them out into his field. You see, God delights to use those who will truly pray. But as we've already begun to see tonight, God also delights to use those who are willing to be led. In Acts 13 and verse 4, which we read just before, we read about Barnabas and Saul, who being sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, the two of them come down to Seleucia and they sail for Cyprus. And it seems that what we have here is not only the sense in which the Spirit of God has commissioned them, but now the Spirit of God begins to lead them and to direct them in their service for where they are to go. And repeatedly, as we follow Paul's missionary journeys, we get this sense of this being led by the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 16, we see it so beautifully. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey has now gone back to revisit some of the churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. He goes back and he visits churches like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And after he has done that, we're told there in Acts chapter 16 that he decided that it was now time to press into Asia. You can see that dotted blue section, can't you? In Asia. But what we discover there is that the Spirit of God won't let him go into Asia. Listen to what it says in Acts 16 and verse 6. Paul and his companions travel through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, I don't know, but I love to try and imagine what's going on behind the scenes in some of these passages. And I can almost imagine Paul thinking, but we need to get into Asia to share the gospel. Asia desperately needs to hear the message of Christ. But however it happened, the Spirit of God said, no, no. And so the next thing we read is that Paul turns his attention to Bithynia, which you can see toward the top of that map. And he has it in his mind, well, perhaps we can go up into Bithynia and we'll share the gospel there. But again, we are told that the Spirit of God says, no. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of experience. Back in 1987, after God had challenged me about my willingness to surrender my life to his purpose and plan, Wendy and I began to wonder whether maybe God was leading us to missionary service in PNG. I'd led a small mission team from the Rosalie Baptist Church. We went up to Dowley Teachers College. Chris, you'll remember that, those two buildings, because that covered walkway that's just underneath that little title I've got there, we actually built that, and we built a concrete path underneath it, and Chris was a part of it. And we'd had a great time in short-term mission, as so many young people do. And after we'd come home, though, the mission got in touch with me, and they said, look, is there any chance that you and Wendy would be prepared to pray about coming back here full-time to serve in the college? And I got so excited. And I thought, this is it. This is it. God, this is what you want us to do with our life. And so we began to correspond with the mission and with the people there at Dowley Teachers College. And as we progressed along the journey, it was as clear as day that God was saying, no, no. And I was feeling so ripped off, because it had been such a journey to come to the point where I was prepared to say, yes, I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. And then God says, no. About 12 months later, one evening out of the blue, we got a phone call from the Cleveland Baptist Church. They were ringing to see whether or not we'd be prepared to pray about joining the pastoral team at Cleveland. I was a school teacher at the time. And somehow or other, as soon as we received that phone call, I put the phone down. Wendy said, which church? I said, Cleveland. She said, where's that? I said, I haven't got a clue. We didn't have a clue where Cleveland was. But we both had this immediate sense that the Spirit of God was witnessing with our spirit, saying, this is exactly what I want you to do. Paul's leading and direction was perhaps a whole lot more spectacular than anything like that. They came across to Troas, which you can see marked off in that circle in the blue. And when they get to Troas, Paul has a vision one night of a man who is over in Macedonia. And the man over in Macedonia is crying out, come over here and help us. And so in Acts 16 and verse 10, it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them in Macedonia. The amazing thing, of course, was when they get to Macedonia, what's the first place they go to? Philippi. Who is the first convert from Philippi? It's a lady by the name of Lydia. Where does Lydia come from? She comes from Thyatira, which is back in Asia, the very place that he wanted to go, but God had said no. And yet God leads him all the way over to Macedonia, and he leads him to Philippi, where he shares the gospel, and Lydia comes to faith and a church is established. We may not have had visions of God leading us, but one thing is for sure, if we are willing to be led by God, if we are willing to share a heart for the mission of God in this world, God will most certainly lead us. But let me say that God's leading is not always a delightful vision or dream. Sometimes it's a harsh turn of circumstances. Paul goes to Philippi, and it was a great time to start with until they landed up in jail, were beaten and flogged. And so from Philippi, they then move on down to Thessalonica and then to Berea. And in both places, they share the gospel. Churches are established, and yet in both places, they are run out of town. And as they're run out of town, they're left wondering, God, where is it that you're leading us then? And so finally, Paul comes all the way down to Athens. And when he gets to Athens, he follows his usual pattern, and he goes to the local synagogue, where he finds a group of Jews who gather regularly. And he begins to share with them from their scriptures the things concerning the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And so here in Athens, we discover yet another significant marker of the little people that God chooses to use. They are people who are simply willing to serve. Now, what do I mean by willing to serve? As Paul gets to Athens, he is clearly willing to watch, to learn, and to observe the people who are to become the audience for his message of the gospel. When seeking to reach the Jews, what does he do? Well, he goes to the synagogue. That's where the Jews gather together. And as we read in the earlier part of Acts chapter 17, he's able to take the scriptures, and from their own scriptures, which they know and love so well, he's able to share with them the extraordinary message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But you see, Paul served them. He served them by not only having a desire to share the gospel, but also a desire to understand their world. To understand his audience. A little later in Acts chapter 17, we find that Paul then moves out of the synagogue and he begins to mix it with the people in the markets. He mixes it amongst the people out there in the marketplace because they are also the people that he needs to be able to share the gospel with. Paul's whole approach to the gospel was not just about come and see. It was also about go and tell. And I sometimes worry that within our Western church sense, we have become too comfortable with the idea of come and see. We'll put on a really good show and you come to our event and you'll see what it's all about. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it has got to be balanced by a commitment to go and tell. And the Apostle Paul is utterly committed to it. And so the next thing we find is that he begins to mix it with the highbrow philosophers of the day. There's a bunch of Epicureans and Stoics. These were the highly educated thinkers of their day. The Epicureans were, in one sense, so much like the agnostics of our day. For them, they weren't really sure whether the gods did exist. And indeed, if the gods did exist, well, the gods were so far removed from anything that happens in this world that it didn't make a scrap of difference in any case. And so the Epicureans were absolutely committed to a life of materialism, of pleasure, of self-indulgence. Man, that sounds a bit like Western society, doesn't it? Of making life as comfortable as we possibly can for ourselves. The freedom from pain and discomfort. I went to the dentist the other day and I was reminded how much we hate pain. I'm still praying for my dentist. But you know, we just want to get that nice gentle little injection so we don't feel the pain. And the Epicureans had this kind of approach that life was all about getting the most out of life while you can and making it as enjoyable as you can. The Stoics, on the other hand, well, they were all for living in harmony with nature. Sounds a bit like some other people in our society today, maybe. I don't know. But what they did is that they celebrated the rational abilities of the human being to be able to understand and build a better world because they understood things so much better. And so through self-discipline and submission to their version of God, which was a pantheistic version of God that encompassed everything, they sought to find their sense of fulfillment and salvation. But as we look at Paul's message amongst these philosophers on Mars Hill or the Areopagus, we see that he was clearly willing to serve them. To serve them by being a careful student of their physical world. To serve them by being a student of their society. To understand what made their society tick. To serve them by seeking to understand the world view that drove them in their pursuit of life. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul begins to address these learned gentlemen, he commenced his message with a most thoughtful and careful introduction. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, I reckon with that introduction, he had an audience straight away, didn't he? Gotcha. I see that you are incredibly religious. He says, as I went around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And you see, what Paul had actually latched onto was what missiologist Don Richardson would call the eye-opener. Many of you, I'm sure, have read Don Richardson's classic book, Peace Child, in which he tells the story about the work to which he and his wife were called amongst the Sawi in West Papua, Irinjaya. And he talks about the difficulty in trying to relate the gospel to them when he told the story, of course, about Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus, and they laughed hilariously and they celebrated this. This is the hero of the story, because for them, treachery was the highest virtue. And he wondered how he would ever be able to take the gospel and penetrate it into this darkened society. Until off the back of a huge war between warring tribes, he discovered that within their culture they had this ceremony called the offering of the peace child. And through one tribe being prepared to offer a child to the other tribe to be, as it were, adopted into the care of the other tribe, they would enter into a covenant of peace, and the war between the parties would be over and peace would be established. And he suddenly thought, here is my gospel eye-opener. God has sent his peace child, the Lord Jesus, the offering through whom peace can be established between man and God. Paul's entry point was the altar to the unknown God. And so from this he says, what you now have been worshipping as something unknown, I want to proclaim it to you. You see, Paul served these people well by seeking to be a student of their culture, by seeking to understand what drove their lives. And listen to me, if we are going to share in the mission of God in this world, we too have got to learn to become students of the culture in which God has called us to serve, whether that be here in Australia or whether that be in some cross-cultural context overseas somewhere else. We have got to learn to become students of the culture and understand what it is that drives people's hearts and affections. But then will you notice the final thing that I want you to see tonight is that the little people that God can use are the people who are willing to share the gospel. Someone has once said that many Christians, particularly in the West, are like glaciers. They're rock solid, but they're frozen at the mouth. They never seem to be able to speak the gospel to people. They know what they believe in their hearts, but try to get them to share the gospel and they just seem to find it so hard to get the words out. And I suspect that part of the problem may well be that people don't have the confidence to articulate the gospel. I want to share with you a little something which I developed with the students at the college. And LaCoy, I was delighted when I picked this up last night. How do I outreach? And you had a hand up like that. And I said to Wendy, get a load of this. LaCoy's already got it. I give to the students a five-finger outline of the gospel because I want to make sure that every one of our students, when they leave our college, are absolutely clear as to what are the fundamentals of the gospel. And if we follow Paul's message to the philosophers on Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through to 31, we see that he nails all five of these key elements of the gospel. What's the first one? The first one is simply our need to be made right with God. Paul reminds these Athenians that it is God who made the world and in everything in it. That God has made this world, and indeed he has made us so that we might seek after him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. The second key element of the gospel is the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus Christ? And so in verse 31, Paul identifies this Jesus as the man that God has appointed, who one day will be the judge of all the earth. This is the God-man. This is the God who came and made his dwelling amongst us. This is the God who gave his life so that we might live. But this is the God also who one day will be the judge of the whole earth. The third key element of the gospel is the reality of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I want to say, if you try to take any one of those things out, any one of those three things, you've got no gospel. If you wanted to deny the virgin birth, you've got no gospel. If you want to deny the death of Jesus, you've got no gospel. If you want to deny the resurrection of Jesus, you've got no gospel. But what he tells them so clearly is that God has given proof of all of these things by doing what? By raising Jesus from the dead. What's the fourth key element of the gospel? The fourth key element of the gospel is the necessity of repentance and faith. And these two things are like two sides of the one coin. Paul says to them clearly there in verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent. To turn away from their sin. Repentance is an indispensable part of our gospel message. Luke 13 verse 3, we hear Jesus saying, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In fact, to drive the point home, two verses later he says the same thing all over again. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is absolutely critical to the message of the gospel. Repentance is when I turn away from my sin, from myself, from my self-reliance, yes, even my own religious performance. And I turn away from myself and my sin, and I turn to God in faith. And I embrace the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God, which can only be provided through the cross of Christ. And then he gives to them the fifth of the great key elements of the gospel, and that is the certainty of coming judgment. It seems that we are living in an age where we don't like to talk about that too much. Maybe we worry that people will be turned off from our gospel message if we dare to mention such a thing as that. But in verse 31, Paul makes it absolutely clear God has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And in this very brief presentation, the Apostle Paul hits all of the key notes of the gospel. And what is the result? Well, as we read on, we find that some sneered at him. Will that happen as we share the gospel? Too right, it will. But there were some who said, no, we want to hear more of this. And still there were even others, we're told, who came to believe in the Lord Jesus. Here was Paul, a man who in his earlier years had thought he was really something. He was a Pharisee, no less, grown up at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Pharisaical teacher. A man whose whole life and career and trajectory was set out before him, and he was going to make his mark on the world until he encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And suddenly he saw himself as he really was, broken, sinful man who had nothing that he could offer to God excepting his repentance. And God touched him, transformed his life. And suddenly, we find that God now wants to take this man who later would describe himself as the chief of all sinners, the least of all the apostles, a man who saw that apart from the grace of God, he was nothing. He was as little as they could possibly be. And yet the extraordinary thing about the great missional heart of our God is that he delights to use the nobodies, the little people of this world, and through them to accomplish great things as they are captivated by his great missional heart. The question I want to leave then with us for this weekend is, have our hearts been truly captivated by the missional heart of God? Or is it just really nice for those people that we've had interviewed up on the stage and up on the screen. And we are really pleased that they're doing that stuff. But Lord, not me. Folks, I want to say to you again this morning, if you are a child of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus, you were actually made for mission. And whatever it is that you may be doing in this world, that is secondary to your primary calling. You are made for mission. I just want to quickly say, when I started off my working life as a teacher, for the first 3 years, I was a teacher who happened to be a Christian. Until all of a sudden, one day, God got a hold of me. And he burned a conviction into my heart. He said, Peter, you are not a teacher who happens to be a Christian. You are a Christian who happens to be a teacher. Your classroom is your mission field. And for the next 7 years, I saw dozens of my students come to faith in Jesus. You see, folks, you have been called to mission. You have not been called to be a spectator, to sit on the sideline and to cheer those who are on the field. You are intended to be on the field. But the question is, are you prepared to really pray? To really pray that God's kingdom would come. Because if you are prepared to pray, if you are prepared to be led, if you are prepared to serve, if you are prepared to share the truth of the gospel, there is no telling what God will do with a community this size here tonight in his world. And I plead with God that every single one of us will be utterly committed to the mission of God. No matter how small we may feel. Because we recognize that we serve an awesome, a great and a powerful God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or even begin to imagine. And it's according to his power, which is at work within us. Will you join me as we pray? The musos might like to come and join us now. Father, we say thank you that you have given us the immense privilege of not only being the children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, but you have called us to become co-workers together with Christ. In the greatest mission to ever hit planet Earth, you have called us to be sharers in your mission in this world. And so, our Father, we pray that as we come to our final song and we begin to sing, Take My Life, Lord, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord, help us, we pray, not to pray empty words, but to pray words that burn with a passion within our hearts. We surrender all that we are to the purposes and the plans of our great God, to see his name glorified, his kingdom come. His will to be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Hear our prayer. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.